Amen. Thanks, Bruce. You know, have you ever heard the statement that what you don't know can hurt you, right? What you don't know can hurt you. One of the reasons why I wanted to take these last 3 weeks and talk about how to understand the Bible is because obviously there's going to be a time in all of our lives when we're going to be challenged concerning our faith. And in those moments, as Peter reminds us, to always be prepared to give a defense for the hope that is within you. And so I don't want you, in the course of your Christian life, to have somebody one day corner you and raise a question about the fundamental truth upon which our faith is built, and that is a perfect, authoritative word from God. And so I hope in the course of the time that we've been doing this, and we could do this for weeks and weeks and weeks, but you know, you can only take so much of me. So I hope that in the course of what we've done, you're getting a little nuggets here and there. I want you to know that we're going to do some more tonight. We're going to kind of go through it fairly quickly, and I'm getting the feedback that is saying, can you give us some handouts? And the answer to that is yes. I will make this available to you. After tonight, what I want to do is compile, and I would have done it already for you tonight, but this has been one of those crazy weeks. But I'll put all this together kind of in a succinct format so that you can take it and keep it and review it or throw it away or whatever you want to do. Just be gracious, receive it, and then throw it away. But I'm going to give it to you if it's helpful to you and if it's beneficial to you. So if you're here for the first time, we have called these last 3 weeks How to Read Your Bible and Understand It. And we've just been kind of skimming the surface a little bit in this study together. There is a verse of Scripture that you must get in your mind and heart. There are many. I've shared many of those with you. But there is one that is really easy to memorize, and it's Psalm chapter 19, verse 7, that says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." Now, Psalm 19, 7, all the way through verse 14, lists about six different synonyms concerning Scripture. And this is one of them. The law of the Lord, called the law, is perfect, and it can convert the soul. So it's a synonym, the law, another word for describing Scripture. It gives a description, that law is perfect, and it gives a result, it can convert the soul. This verse is so important because it literally tells us everything we need to know in one succinct verse about Scripture. In other words, the Scripture is the law. What does the law do? The law tells us the divine mandates of God. It tells us what God expects from us, how God desires, not just desires, but how God commands that we should live our lives. This verse tells us that that law that God gives us is perfect. Another way to look at this is that God's law is not subject to being overturned by a higher court. There is no higher court than the law of God. So you cannot appeal to the Supreme Court, or you cannot appeal to another court, a higher court. God's court is the highest of all courts, and it is perfect. Therefore, it is not subject to being overturned or subject to being scrutinized in such a way that it is proven to be illegitimate. So David tells us that God's law, God's divine mandates, his directives, are perfect in every way. And because they are perfect in every way, they have a very significant and real impact upon a person's life. So David says, the law of the Lord is perfect, and it can convert the soul. It's an interesting word in the Hebrew language. It's the word shuv in Hebrew. That word means to turn. It is a word that is used that means to convert. So David says that the law, the perfect law, the divine mandates of God are perfect in every way, not subject to any higher court of appeal. They are the law, the supreme law. And because his word is perfect, it can convert, transforms, another way to look at that, it can transform, and he uses the word soul. The word soul is the word nephesh in Hebrew, which describes any living being. So if you were driving down the highway and you saw a cow, you could refer to that cow as a nephesh. It's a living, breathing, created being. But when the word is used to describe a human being, it is a word that describes that human being in their complete totality. So, mind, heart, will, everything there is about a person, just as a living being would describe that entire being. So he refers to the law of God, the perfect law, the divine mandates and dictates of God are completely perfect in every way. Therefore, their result in the life of a person is it can transform that person. That's a pretty powerful statement, isn't it? Because when you look at our world, what our world does not need more of is education in the way that our world often describes education. And what our world doesn't need more of is reformation. You know, if we can just get into the inner cities and teach people how to respect one another. Our world doesn't even need, believe this or not, a new inauguration. We don't need a new president or a new Congress. Although those things, trust me, are extremely beneficial and important and helpful. So our world doesn't need inauguration. It doesn't need reformation. It doesn't need education. What our world needs is what? Transformation. Transformation from the inside out. How is that going to happen? There is no other divine... Let me take that back. There is no other authority, no other word on earth, no other law on earth that can do that to a person other than God's law. Therefore, God's law has the ability, when a person receives it, takes it to heart, obeys it, practices it, it can totally transform that person from the inside out. I love it the way that one man put it when he made the distinction between reformation and transformation. He said it this way: reformation is taking an old man and putting on him a brand new suit. So you can take somebody that's a little shabby on the outside, and you can reform that person by throwing on some new duds, right? Some new clothing. That some of us could do well to heed that, right? Get a new wardrobe, right? Transform. It'll reform the way you look. But a transformation is not putting a new suit on an old man. It's putting a new man in an old suit. So it's taking the person who would remain the same in their physical appearance, right? But it would transform their inside internal appearance. That's transformation. And only God's law can do that. Only God's law can transform from the inside out. So that's why we're walking through this together, because it is so significant and important for us that we understand that nothing is going to benefit us any more in life than to imbibe, to embody, to live, to practice, to absorb the Scriptures. And that's why David would end this incredible psalm, and he would say, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, for you are my rock and my," what? "Redeemer." So it's an incredible psalm that kind of paints a picture for us. Now, we understand that, at least objectively, at least with our minds. We understand that. We get that. You were probably brought up to believe the Scripture is true and you should obey the Scripture and it can change your life. And you probably realize that even James says that we're saved by the living and abiding Word of God. You probably can quote those verses. But then what do you do when somebody who appears, or perhaps even is, a little smarter than you comes along and begins to throw doubts at you that call into question the very truth that we just talked about? Then you say, "Well, wait a second, I believe the Scripture is true." Why? "Because my preacher told me it is true. Or my mom and dad raised me to believe that it's true." And then this person will throw things at you and they will say things such as, "Do you know the Bible contradicts itself? Do you know the Bible is an old book and it doesn't speak accurately when it speaks about science? Everybody knows that the sun doesn't rise, the earth rotates, but yet the Bible says the sun rises, and if it were accurate, it wouldn't speak of it in that way. So you'll have somebody invariably that will call into question some of the fundamental truth, and the most fundamental truth that you and I believe in, and that is that the Scripture is true, it cannot err, it cannot err, and that it can transform a heart. So what do you do then? Well, we've got to understand some of these things, so we're ready for them. Somebody, I was talking with one of our staff today. In fact, a new staff member that joined us, Corey, who works in our student ministry, a fine, fine young man. And he was saying, well, when you speak, do you ever get nervous? And I said, I always get a little nervous, but I said, I'm really, really nervous when I haven't prepared. Have any of you ever been like that? You have to give a presentation at work, or you have to teach a lesson, and you pull the proverbial Saturday night special, or maybe even better yet, Sunday morning super special, as you're reading the quarterly, as you're driving to church, and you get in front of your class, and you're just completely nervous about it. Now, think about it in the opposite way. Have you ever prepared thoroughly? You have the presentation down. You know your product at work from A to Z. You know the objections the client's going to throw your way. You're all prepared. You walk in there with confidence. Yeah, there's little butterflies, but you're like, throw it at me, right? Lay it on me. I remember one time when I was in seminary, I had I don't know if it's a privilege, I think it might have been a tribulation for me, that Carmen's father was one of my professors. And he prided himself on humiliating students. It's just the evil, fallen nature of him. And she was one of his students as well. In the middle of class one time, when she had him at Criswell College, he was waxing eloquently about philosophy. And Carmen raises her hand, and he finally says, "Yes, and can I help you?" And she says, "Yes. When are we going to take a potty break?" So when you know the professor, I guess you can say that. But I knew that he hated for anybody to ever get 100. And he would ask questions on tests from the footnotes. Do you have any professors like that? To make sure you read the footnotes. And so I didn't only read the chapters, I memorized the chapters. Carmen will tell you, I was physically sick with a rush to the emergency room, I'll tell you about one night, in a snowstorm, believe it or not. And a great marital conflict on the way there. But nonetheless, because I insisted on driving. And she said, if you're having a heart attack, it's probably not good to drive our car in the snowstorm. I said, it's dangerous out here, honey. I don't want you to drive. But anyway, she goes, oh, that's great. So then she wanted to argue. And I said, I cannot argue when I'm having a heart attack. When the doctor said you're not having a heart attack, then the argument picked back up at a higher level on the way home. So then I had a stroke. But anyway, then she had high blood pressure, and it goes down from there. So 25 years later, and we're still trying to work through it. But I was I had prepared thoroughly, and he he knew that. And I told him, I said, I dare you, challenge you to pick a question, that I won't have the answer to. And I walked in there, and most tests you're nervous about, I had studied, because it wasn't just an academic exercise. This was a pride issue with me. And I remember I went in there and I took that test, and he was sitting up at the front of the room, and I walked up there and I slammed that paper down and I said, I dare you to find something that's wrong in this paper. And he did. But the point is when I was prepared, I was ready. I felt confident about that. And it's when you're not prepared that you don't feel very confident. So Peter says, be ready. Was it 1 Peter 3:18? Be ready at all times to give a defense for the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. So we want to talk about some of these. Last week I introduced some of this. I want to kind of review and then dive into a few more little aspects of this. When we talk about the Bible and critics of the Bible, they tend to argue that the Bible contains numerous contradictions. Therefore, the Bible cannot be taken seriously, because if the law of the Lord was perfect, then it wouldn't contain contradictions. So how do we respond to this? Well, let's take a moment and just kind of walk through some of these contradictions, and you'll recall some of these will be familiar. So let's talk about contradiction number one. In Luke 18:35, Luke 19:1, we read these particular two texts. And as he came near to Jericho, it happened that a certain blind man sat by the roadside begging. And so when you read, I want to make sure, I think Carmen pointed out, maybe my scripture, I had written it wrong, but I think I corrected it. Let me just make sure I did. So as he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging, and hearing a crowd, he inquired as to what this meant. Then if you go down to Luke chapter 19 and verse 1, you see another verse, and we're going to come back to this, that says, and going in, he passed through Jericho. Okay? So I just want you to just get those two verses down. They have no relation together with what we're going to talk about, but I want you just to see those two verses. The problem that we have with the first account is that we read Matthew's account of the same event found in Luke 18. And as they departed from, Luke 19, as they departed from Jericho, a great crowd followed him, and behold, two blind men were sitting by the wayside. Matthew takes verse 19 and the account from verse 18, he puts those two things together. Remember, they're writing from two different perspectives. Now, when you look at that, what do you think the contradiction is? This is going to be a long night unless you answer. Right. Is there one blind man? Are there two blind men? Are there three blind mice? You know? And then furthermore, is he going in to Jericho or is he going out of Jericho? Now, a critic would say, this is a contradiction. I mean, were there one or two? Did Luke not see what Matthew saw? Are their accounts wrong? Did they record them wrong? And are they going in or are they coming out? Okay, so do they contradict each other not just once, but do they contradict one another twice? I'm going to make you wait. So let's talk about another one. If you look at the King James Version of Acts chapter 9, verse 7, you will read this account. And the men who journeyed with him, Paul, stood speechless, indeed hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Now, you all are scholars about Acts chapter 9, because Acts chapter 9, we referenced Sunday when we were talking about the Apostle Paul. This is his, of course, what? His conversion. This is when he met the Lord. And so, as they journeyed with Paul in the King James Version, it says they heard a voice, but they saw no one. But when you skip down to Acts chapter 22 and verse 9, a record of the very same event, you will read this. And they who were with me, this is Paul's personal testimony in talking about this event, and they who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. Do you see the contradiction or the apparent contradiction? This is a problem. Right? Apparently, because it was written by the same author. Who's the author? Luke. Luke's writing the book of Acts. And Luke is a historian. And we also know that Luke is a physician. And Luke is writing in Luke chapter 1, he's saying, I am writing to give you an orderly account of the things that have happened. So, Luke, to his own attestation, is saying, I want to give you these facts correctly, but now we have these facts, and they're different. Now, you're going to have to wait until 30 minutes, but anyway, no, we'll get to it. Let's talk about what a contradiction is, and I want to give you a philosophical lesson that I hope I will not lose you on. A contradiction, when we talk about a contradiction, there's a law called the law of non-contradiction. The law of contradiction goes like this. A thing cannot be A and not A at the same time, in the same place, and in the same manner. This is just a law. It's a law like gravity, you know. I can say gravity doesn't exist, but if I step off of this stage and miss a step, I'm going down, right? And so gravity exists. It's a law. Well, there's also a law of non-contradiction. And it says something can't be A and not A in the exact same way at the same time. So, for example, it cannot both be raining and not raining at the same time in the same location. That's the law of non-contradiction. I cannot be blue, an object cannot be blue and red at the same time. It is either blue or it is red or it's partly blue and partly red, but it can't be both at the same time in the same way. That's just a scientific law. Now, we know, however, that two statements can differ from one another without being contradictory. I saw John at the mall yesterday. I saw James in the mall yesterday. It's not a contradiction. I saw both John and James. So they can be different but not contradictory. It's just a matter of how you phrase it. You got that? Now, here is Avicenna, a medieval philosopher, gives you this great picture. Listen to this. He says, anyone who denies the law of non-contradiction should be beaten and burned until he admits that to be beaten is not the same as not to be beaten, and to be burned is not the same as not to be burned. End of quote. Three of you thought that was funny. But you see the point. You cannot be the same thing at the same time in the same way. That's just an inviolable law. Let me give you a picture. Follow the logic here. This is just a picture of logic as we think about Christianity. If God is truth, he cannot lie. That's Hebrews 6:18, right? So I know you've already read ahead, but let's just stop with that one. If God is truth, he cannot lie. So we're just going to say, if we start with the presupposition that Scripture is true here and God is truth, then whatever God says is going to be what? True. It just follows. It has to follow. So if he is truth, what he says is truth. And of course, the Scripture tells us what? It says that all Scripture is God-breathed. So if it's spoken by God, inspired by God, then it must be true. How about number two? If God exists, then it is false that he does not exist. Because God cannot exist and not exist. He either exists or he doesn't exist. But if he exists, then we have to acknowledge and admit his existence. So again, we come back to the argument or the proof for the existence of God, right? Number three, if God is a necessary being, then he cannot not exist. Let me describe to you what this is. This is really cool. There is such a thing called a necessary being. Now, a necessary being, I'm going to give you just a real simple layman's description of this. But a necessary being is a being who exists outside of any other factors whatsoever. A necessary being is necessary for everything else that comes into existence. In other words, you and I are not necessary beings. We need someone else to create us. We don't create ourselves, okay? So when the Bible speaks of God, or when we speak of God, God is not a contingent being. That's the word they would use in philosophy. His existence isn't contingent upon anything else. God exists in and of himself. If you want a big word, just to show you that I went to seminary, it's called aseity. But forget that. So, but God exists in and of himself without any influence from anything else, and we refer to God as a necessary being. If God is a necessary being, then he cannot not exist. Because here's the reality. You and I do exist, and we're not necessary beings. We're contingent beings. That means that our existence is dependent upon somebody else, right? And you cannot have an infinite number of causes. You follow what I'm saying? If you take, anybody have these little cool things on your desk, and you take the little ball, and you knock, and if you don't have them, but have you ever seen them? Okay. And so you do that, and you have to have a beginning, right? You have to have a first cause. If you don't have a first cause, the second ball is not going to move. The third ball is not going to move. The fourth ball is not going to move. The fifth ball is not going to move. Well, you know, we all exist, right? But we would acknowledge we didn't create ourselves. So there had to be something that caused us. Well, there cannot be an infinite number of causes. In other words, there can't be something that caused this, that caused Joe, that caused Bonnie, that caused me, that caused Carmen, and you just keep going, 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 going on and on and on, on forever. There cannot be an infinite number of causes. In other words, there has to be, at the beginning, what we call a first cause. Am I getting way in the weeds here? So there has to be a first cause. Well, that first cause cannot be caused. In fact, Thomas Aquinas said there has to be an uncaused cause. Or an unmoved mover. Or he also called God the prime mover. Y'all remember that? Does anybody remember that vaguely from school? Okay, so y'all were the worst students ever, because I know you had this, and you were just zoning out when your professor was going on in philosophy. So there has to be a beginning, and that beginning, in one of the arguments Augustine used, or Aquinas used rather, was that's a good argument for the existence of God. There has to be an unmoved mover, a prime mover, an uncaused cause. Could that potentially be God? While that argument can point to the existence of God, it cannot prove the existence of God, but it can certainly cause an atheist to be an agnostic to say, well, instead of saying there is no God, I have to leave a little room that there's the potential for God to exist. So the fact is, if God is necessary, then he cannot not exist. That's just the law of logic, right? Now, if God doesn't exist, well, then it's all moot point. But if he does exist, he's a necessary being, and it's necessary for him to exist because something caused everything to move. And we know the truth of this, right? We're not making this stuff up, right? What happens? In the beginning, God. It doesn't say in the beginning God was created. In the beginning, the Bible presupposes the existence of God because he's a necessary being. God never had a beginning. He's an uncaused cause. He's a prime mover, an unmoved mover. He's been there since the beginning. Okay? And then thirdly, if God is infinite, then we are finite. And that means ultimately that we are what? We are not God. Okay? So one of the biggest struggles that people have in the world is that there is a God and we are not God. Therefore, if we are not God, then we are accountable to God, and we don't want to be accountable to God, because if we're accountable to God, there'll be a payday someday, and we don't want to have a payday someday, because we want to live our lives as we choose without any consequences whatsoever. Therefore, the best thing to do, if that's the philosophy of life you take, just remove God from the equation, and it frees you up to live life however you want to live it. So no wonder we want to remove God from our vocabulary, because it puts us on the throne of our life. And or we want to remanufacture God into our image and our likeness, not us in his image. We want to recreate God so that we can do as we please. Remember something called the Tower of Babel in the Bible? Let us make a name for ourselves. Let's build a tower. And God said, I don't think so. I don't think that's going to happen. So just a little logic. Now, let's go back to complementary statements just quickly, and then we'll get back into these verses. Complementary statements are statements whose sum of information is greater than any one of them alone. Okay, an example, Luke 18:35. A certain blind man sat by the roadside begging. We talked about this last week. Matthew 20:29. Two blind men were sitting by the wayside. Matthew 20:29 complements Luke 18:35. Perhaps there were two blind men and one of them was begging. So you understand that just the fact that we have two statements that someone would suggest are contradictory, they're really not contradictory at all. They're complementary. They give more information together that give us a better picture of what happened. That's just an example to say, no, it doesn't necessarily mean that there's contradictions there. There's a viable alternative. Complementary accounts, they're not contradictory. We just saw that example. We see many of these in the Bible, where one writer will use another writer, and they'll put it all together to give you a better picture. Difference in author's perspective. Remember, we talked a little bit about that last week. Two people watch an accident. One person says, this happened, both happened, but they're giving a different perspective on that. Unclear or poor translation from Hebrew or Greek into English. We'll look at an example of this when you take the Greek text or the Hebrew text and they translate into the Bibles that we have. And then difference in language usages in Jesus' days, copy errors that did not change the meaning of the text. And by that, remember, we don't have the original, words of Jesus written down just as they were exactly recorded by the original authors. But what we do have are copies that are very accurate copies. And I think I shared with you last week the very first copy, the earliest copy that's found was found in 125 AD, 25 or so years, 30 years, 35 years after the close of the New Testament. So we have some very early, reliable copies. But there are copies, and when you put them all together, 99% of them agree, but 1% don't. We'll see an example of that that people like to raise. So let's talk about examples of complementary contradictions. Who discovered the empty tomb? Anybody heard this argument? Matthew 28:1. But late in the week, at the dawning into the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Mark 16:1. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome had brought sweet spices so they might come to anoint him. Luke 24:10. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, the mother of Mary, James, and the rest with them who told these things to the apostles. I want you to look at that statement there, the rest with them, okay? John 21, the first of the Sabbaths, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb, darkness still being out, and she saw the stone which was taken away from the tomb. This seems a little bit contradictory, doesn't it? I mean, who discovered the empty tomb? Here's another one. I'll make you wait for the answer to that one. Here's another one. How many times did the rooster crow? Anybody want to guess? Well, Matthew 26:34 says, Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Luke 22:34, he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow on this day before you will deny me three times that you know me. John 13:38, Jesus answered him, most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Mark 14:30, assuredly, I say to you today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John need to get together. These guys are confusing us. Well, now listen, think about it this way. Matthew, Luke, and John did not say only once before the rooster crows. The rooster shall not crow. The rooster shall not crow. They didn't say that the rooster was going to crow only one time. So again, you see, a lot of times people will point all that out. They'll say, no, it doesn't mean necessarily that there's a contradiction. How did Judas die? Anybody want to guess? I won't make you guess. Y'all are sleepy. Matthew 27:5, and Judas threw the pieces of silver down in the temple and departed, and he went out and hanged himself. Acts 1:8, indeed, then this one Judas purchased a field with the reward of unrighteousness, and falling headlong, he burst apart in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. I love that verse. Isn't that, we're going to memorize that in February. That will come in handy, won't it? Acts did not say that Judas did not hang himself, and Judas could have fell headlong from his suicide in the hanging position. So, you know, you understand what, yeah, he could have fallen out off, you know, when that's not even any more pleasant, is it, to think about that? But he hung himself and he fell and all that bad stuff happened. So again, it's not a contradictory account. How about author's perspectives? Remember Luke 18:19:1, he reported that Jesus went into Jericho, and Matthew 20 said that Jesus went out of Jericho, right? This seems a little bit of a problem. Well, here's a good way to think about this, an apparent solution to this. Cities in ancient days are often destroyed by wars and reestablished in a different location near a water supply or a new road. When you go to Israel with us, and we'll go to some tells, and these are just built up where cities are destroyed, and they build up, and they build up, and then you'll have one city and another tell, and cities are often moved around, as you read in your Old Testament. Jericho was established and found in at least four different locations. So the city itself and generally moving from location to location. Jericho doesn't have a really good history, you know, up and down. And so the fact is that when, let me go back so you don't start reading. So it's depending on which particular perspective of where the city was and is, how the author's describing it. So for one author, it could be he was coming in. The other author, it could be he was coming out. It doesn't mean the two disagreed. It's just the perspective. You understand that. And I want to just tell you this. Frankly, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't change any of the doctrine in the Bible whatsoever. It's just a matter of perspective and how the author looks at this. But we all look at things in a different perspective, whether we're coming or going and all of that. When was Jesus crucified? Mark 15:25. And when it was the third hour, they crucified him. John 19:14, and it was the preparation of the Passover about the sixth hour. And he, Pilate, said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Now, how could Jesus stand trial in front of Pilate at about the sixth hour when he was crucified earlier at the third hour? So somebody would say, well, there you go. Let's talk about time travel for a second. Maybe the Romans had time machines. That was a joke. But, Jews reckoned the day starting at sunrise, 6 a.m. being the first hour of the day. For Marines, that's like the fourth hour of the day. Is that right, Gene Blanton? Hoorah. So if you come to the men's breakfast, guys, and I hope you will, because it's going to be an amazing time together this coming week, you're just coming at the beginning of the day. You'll be here to start your day with us. Julius Caesar imposed a Julian calendar in 40 BC where the first hour was midnight. So Mark 15:25 very easily could be Jewish time, we believe it is, Jewish time reckoning, and it was the third hour, which would be 9 a.m., 6, 7, 8, 9, third hour. They crucified him. John was writing later in a Roman city, and so he's referring to a different type of time reckoning. So it's not that the two of them disagree. It's just a matter of how they look at the time. How about author's perspectives? Who was Joseph's father? Y'all just getting bored? You okay? All right. Matthew 1:13-16. And Eleazar fathered Mathan, and Mathan fathered Jacob, and Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband-to-be of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. Luke 3:23-26. And Jesus himself was beginning to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, son of Joseph, son of Heli, son of Mathat. You see the little contradiction there? Who is Joseph's father? Jacob fathered Joseph, but now it says the son of Joseph, son of Heli. Let's read on. Is this a real contradiction? Is there a contradiction in the genealogy? I mean, if they can't even get the genealogies right, let's talk about two fathers. If you read Luke's gospel in the original language, you'll see that Luke uses the word the definite article, in every case except for Joseph. For example, if you read Luke 3:23-26, with the definite article in there, which we leave out in English because it reads better. And Jesus himself was beginning to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, son of. And when you read son of Joseph, there is no definite article. Okay? So Luke writes, son of Joseph. But then he adds, Luke does, the Heli, the Mathat, the Levi, and he goes on through the genealogy, and he uses the definite article. Now, the Talmud, which is Jewish writings, describe Mary as being the father of Heli, just as you see Heli's name mentioned in the Luke account. The common explanation concerning the parent discrepancy is that when Luke was writing, he was writing concerning Mary's descendant tree, Mary the daughter of Heli, son of Mathat, and so on. So Luke was writing the genealogy from Mary's perspective. That's exactly why Luke did not add the definite article concerning Joseph, but put was giving us the perspective. Also from the writings in Luke's gospel, it seems that Luke, when you read Luke's gospel, that Luke in writing has a lot of reliance upon Mary to get kind of the background concerning the account. Again, it's not a contradiction. It's what some would call an apparent contradiction. Big difference. How about contradictions by Bible translation? If you read the King James Version, Acts 9:7, here we come to the man who journeyed with him. Paul stood speechless, indeed, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And then you go to Acts 22:9, and they who were with me indeed saw the light. Remember, we talked about this. Is Luke messing up here in his writing because he's the same author and he's describing the event from different perspectives? If you go to the New International Version, you'll read these words. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. In Acts 22, verse 9, you will read, they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. So there is, when you go to the original language, you begin to translate these, and you translate these into English, it is commonly believed that, especially particularly when you look at the King James Version, that the translators of the King James Version didn't accurately translate that in a way that we could understand. NIV does a little bit of a better job for us, and it helps us to understand that it wasn't that Paul was saying they did not hear the voice, but literally Paul was saying they didn't understand what they heard. So it's not that Luke is contradicting himself. It's that the translators who give us our English translations, our modern translations, are not presenting to us an entirely accurate account. I don't want to get into that. So anyway, you know, you just have to be careful knowing that every translation is written by and translated by human beings. And the human beings who provide these translations, just so you will know, have presuppositions and convictions as well. Now, it doesn't mean that any of the good translations, NIV, New King James, ESV, all those that we love and have, NASB, King James, are not good translations. It's just that translations differ, and when translators translate from Greek or Hebrew into English, they have to make distinctions. And sometimes they don't make the best, and you just have to recognize that. You have footnotes in your Bible, and little marks sometimes where it'll say such and such translation doesn't have this, or such and such version doesn't have this, and it's just a reminder to you that the translations we have are not all perfect, but we do have reliable Bibles. Trust me, I'm not trying to put doubt into your mind on your Bibles. How about contradiction by language usage? Did Jesus really stay 3 days and three nights in the tomb? This is one, I've heard this a lot from people. Jesus died on Friday afternoon, and Jesus was risen on Sunday morning. It's barely 2 days. Has anybody ever heard that? Some of you are shaking your head. You've heard people say this. How? It wasn't 3 days. But according to the Talmud, again, which is the Jewish writings, a day and a night are an ona, and the portion of an ona is the whole of it. So if you eat one Oreo, according to the Talmud, you've eaten the whole bag, right? Just eat them all. Just get over it. Just put them all down, right? That's how they would describe it. Therefore, part of Friday is a portion of an ona, and it is a whole day. So according to that reckoning, then, part of Sunday is also a whole ona, total 3 days according to Jewish timekeeping. So, yeah, we're not talking about literal 36, what is it, 48, what's with 3 days? 72. 72 hours. We're talking about the way that they would measure time, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, 3 days. You know, so again, it's not contradictory. Copy errors, we talked a little bit about this last week. The Bible does contain copy errors. These are the guys that found the originals, and then they copied and copied and copied and copied and sent them around and sent them around. And we have those originals preserved so that we can have what we have today, but we don't have the originals. For example, 2 Chronicles 36:9, Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he began to reign. 2 Kings 24:8, Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he began to reign. Many of your translations, by the way, will have a note in there to help describe this. What is that? Was he 8 or 18? Well, both writers were writing from the same manuscript, but when they were writing it down, they just made a copy mistake. So again, but does that change anything in your Bible? Does it change anything? It doesn't change anything. Unless you're a husband and wife arguing, was he 8 or 18? And you will not let it rest because you want to prove your husband or your wife that you have the exact count. Here's a little subtle one, and we'll stop with this one. Who killed Goliath? Y'all tell me. David. I think y'all know the story, right? So 2 Samuel 21:19, and there was a battle with the Philistines in Gob, where Elihan of Bethlehem, the son of Jair or Agim, killed Goliath the Gittite. This is a problem, though. Why is that a problem? Why is that a problem? Y'all, come on. Did I read through it too quickly? What does it say? And there was again a battle with the Philistines where Elnathan of Bethlehem, the son of Jairoregim, killed Goliath. I thought David killed Goliath. Did you look at your Bible? Read it. You don't believe me. You think I'm making this up? That's what it says for 2 Samuel 21:19, right? Well, again, I just want you to know on the surface, I'm going to give you an answer here. This doesn't make the Bible incomprehensible, nor does this change its teachings, okay? But I'm going to give you a good answer here. Wait, let's go back. I didn't put it in there. I was going to give it to you. What happens here is if you go back and read the account of David and Goliath, we know clearly who killed Goliath, right? Who? David, right. David killed Goliath. If you read in your particular translation, the New King James Version that makes a note of this, we believe there's a copy error where this should read Elnathan of Bethlehem. What do you think it should say? I want you to look in your Bible. There you go. The brother of who? Goliath. Okay? So there is a copy error here. It is not saying David didn't do it. The omission of that phrase, the brother of, changes the whole meaning. There's another argument that you could also use here, and that is to say this. Perhaps there were more than one Goliath. We may not be speaking of the same Goliath. So again, the little insertion that was missed, and if like some of your translations, Randy, you were mentioning that, it'll put in parentheses, many believe that's just a copy error. They just omitted that. And when you put that, insert that in there, it makes perfect sense. So let's just kind of land the plane here for a second. The Bible contains historical information written by different authors from different perspectives for different emphases. Contradictions arise, which are not contradictions at all. The Bible has proven itself to be incredibly reliable. Archaeologists use it to locate ancient civilizations. There are things we learn from archaeology, from the Bible, that give archaeologists insight. You'll find every Jewish archaeologist who would deny that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Christ. Jewish archaeologists love to carry around their Bibles. Because if they didn't have their Bibles, it wouldn't make any sense of the things that they're seeing and that they're discovering. There are no contradictions in the Bible. There are some copy errors, small in number. Considering time span, it does not compromise the Bible's teaching. Again, I realize that we zinged through this, and I probably have a million more questions than you probably had answered. But my goal here was to kind of show you that when somebody says to you, well, now wait, how did Judas really die? You can say, well, wait. This is one author given this perspective, one author given this perspective, but this author didn't say that this didn't happen. Just instantly reply. You can respond to that. When was Jesus crucified? I thought he was in the tomb 3 days. There are answers to these questions. So anyway, you guys just look so bored. And when you speak like this and everybody gets bored, you cannot be here and not be here at the same time. And sometimes it's good, you just want to disappear. You just don't want to be here. Father, we're grateful for the time together tonight and for a reliable word. And I pray that we would know that the law of the Lord is perfect and it can convert the soul. In Jesus' name.